Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. And as always, we entrust ourselves to your good care, to your desire and passion to reveal your son to us and to just empower us to live in a manner that's worthy of who you are, of your gospel, of your presence in our life, of the incredible joy and blessing that is ours because of the fact that you love us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with your love. You'd surround us by your love this morning, that we'd be able to just grow in our confidence and identity and knowing that we are loved by you. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to see Jesus this morning and to fall more in love with him. We ask in his awesome name. Amen. All right. This morning section of the letter makes what's really an emphatic defense of the incarnation. Okay. Now we've talked about this right from the beginning that it seems like what was going on in these church communities of John's was that there was a group of prophets claiming that they had insight from the Holy Spirit. And in some way that they were denying the reality of the incarnation, you know, not denying Jesus, but denying that Jesus came as a fully human being, as the Son of God. And so, you know, up until now, it hasn't been really too clear exactly what the nature of that denial was, other than they were somehow denying the incarnation. I think our passage this morning gives us, because of the way that John is rebutting them, I think it gives us some insight into maybe what they were thinking, not that we could know for sure, but it makes some really important points about who Jesus is and about the incarnation and why we can have confidence in that, okay, in what John is saying as being the truth. So now this is all kind of couched in a very firm affirmation about who we are as the children of God and what happens to us as children when we entrust ourselves, when we believe in Jesus as our Christ, as our Messiah. All right, so let's begin this morning by reading the whole passage, which begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Hard to believe we're already at the last chapter of John, but we'll start there, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, so this section begins by really strongly affirming what happens as a result of putting our faith in Jesus as God's Messiah. Verse 1, chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So the essential issue then in rebirth is obviously to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And remember, we've said many times, I'll probably say many times again, that, you know, the three components of biblical faith are knowledge, agreement, and trust. We have to know somehow in our mind, as revealed by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Messiah. we have to then, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, believe in what we know. And then we have to, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit and with his help, entrust ourselves to that which we know and believe, entrust ourselves to this truth that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. And when we do that, you know, when we believe, then we're born again. Okay, we become a new creature in Christ. You know, and now, you know, at this point, all right, I think it would be helpful for us to look back, to look in John's gospel, the passage that we're probably all really familiar with, for some insight that I think will help us to understand what, you know, when in what we just read in 1 John's letter. You know, there's some parts of this that have always kind of befuddled me a little bit. and actually, I was, as I was, you know, thinking and praying about it the last couple of weeks, it all, you know, I just kind of got unbefuddled. and actually this, you know, this passage in John 3 helped me do that. And so let's read that first and then I'll explain. All right. So, so John chapter 3, verse 1, let me keep it up for the Zoomers. All right. John 3, 1. Now there was a man, now there's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again." All right, so according to Jesus here, when does someone enter into the kingdom of God? When does somebody in there enter into the kingdom of God? When we're born again, okay? When, you know, when we experience new birth, we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, you know, many Christians think as they read the Bible that the kingdom of God is not here until when Jesus returns. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, when they think about the kingdom of God, they think about, okay, that's going to heaven. That's, you know, that's when Jesus returns, when heaven comes to earth, you know, one of those things. You know, and actually, I, you know, I spent many of my early years as a Christian thinking that as well. You know, how many of y'all, you know, spent at least part of your Christian life thinking that the kingdom of God meant either entering into heaven or when Jesus would come at his second coming? Well, you know, I know I did. And I think that kind of gets conditioned into us because of the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When you repeat that over and over again, you're kind of, you know, your mind automatically goes to thinking about the kingdom as being a future thing. Because why would you be praying for the kingdom to come if it's already come? But the thing is, when Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples, the kingdom had not come. It was, you know, the kingdom, but the kingdom did come with his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. The kingdom did come. And so it was partial, the prayer was partially fulfilled at that point. And it's yet to be ultimately fulfilled at his second coming. And I think that's why, you know, we kind of condition in our minds. One of the first things you get taught as a Christian is the Lord's Prayer, right? And you pray it and you think, okay, well, the kingdom of God is not here, but that's not accurate. That's not right. Absolutely. His whole proclamation, everything about his gospel, Jesus didn't preach the gospel of salvation. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, you know, even John the Baptist in foretelling it said, "Repent, because the kingdom is here, is near." And then when Jesus made the proclamation, he said, "It's at hand. It's in your midst. It's right here." And so, you know, it's kind of remarkable that it takes Christians a while to come into that realization. And I don't know why that is. I think it's because now the gospel message has somehow transitioned to something different than what Jesus preached. You know, the gospel message now is all about salvation rather than it being about the kingdom of God. The rule of God has returned to the earth. Hallelujah. and in his rule, you know, the rule of our enemy is overthrown. It's broken. Its power is broken. Wherever God's rule is manifest, the power of our adversary is broken to our benefit. And so, you know, so, you know, so we just want to be able to, you know, Jesus says, you know, without a doubt, the moment we're born again, we enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, we become a member of that. We become part of it. And one of the things that we've consistently seen in our New Testament study the last 9 years is that the Bible teaches very clearly that the kingdom of God has come in an already but not yet way. Okay, you know, it's been inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, and it will be consummated. It will come to its fullness at Jesus' second coming. And you know, that already not yet perspective, you know, to me, and we this has kind of been the framework which we've studied the New Testament this last 9 years, because it is the proper framework for understanding the New Testament, is that that the end has come already, that the kingdom has come, and we're just waiting for it to be consummated at the Lord's second coming. So to enter into the kingdom then, you know, what has to happen? For any individual to enter into the kingdom, what has to happen? You have to be born again. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, you have to experience new birth. Now, what does that mean? All right, so let's look back at the passage from John 3. Verse 5, which says, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." All right, so to be born again means to be born of the Spirit, and to enter into the kingdom of God means to be born of water and the Spirit. All right, now when are we born of the Spirit? Right, the moment we confess our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, and trust ourselves to Him that He is the God's Messiah, God's Christ and Savior, we're born in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us. We're born again in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters us and we become a new creature in Christ. But this says, actually, to enter into the kingdom, one must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, when are we born of water? Okay, that baptized, that's one answer. All right. Right. So what happens first? So to think about baptism, because that's a common idea for what it means to be born of water. Okay, that I'm about to dismiss. Sorry about that. let's see. First of all, you got to differentiate what it means, you know, what being baptized into Jesus versus the outward and visible act that symbolizes that inward and spiritual truth of being born into Jesus. So of being born again or being baptized. So, you know, if you're thinking about baptism being the literal act of water, obviously that comes after you've believed in Jesus and therefore after you've received the Spirit. Okay. You know, when we receive the Spirit, we are baptized into Jesus, but I don't think that's what this means here, okay? I think instead, what it means is, you know, what happens when we're literally born as an infant? The water breaks. That's what happens when we're literally born. And so, I think what Jesus is clearly saying here, and that makes it clear by what we're about to read in 1 John, is that to enter into the kingdom, and this is what he's saying here in John 3, too. He's telling Nicodemus, what has to happen for you to enter into the kingdom? You have to have two births. Because Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He said, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? So clearly, Nicodemus thought he was talking about birth out of the womb. But not, and that is what Jesus was talking about. You know, to be born of water means to be literally born as a human being. So in order to enter into the kingdom, so the kingdom is this realm which is created for those who are born as a human being to begin with, and then are born again by the Holy Spirit. That's the realm of the kingdom. That's who occupies the realm of the kingdom, is the people who've experienced those two births. All right. Now, this is going to be really important to understand what John's saying in our passage. Let's go back there to John chapter 1, verse 5. We'll talk about this a whole lot more when we start studying the Gospel of John. A whole lot more. You know, they're telling how long we'll spend on John chapter 3. But a good while, I promise you. John, 1 John 5, 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So this says that everyone that believes in that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, which means born of the Spirit of God. You know, that's how we get born of God. We're born of his Spirit. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So what this is saying is if we love the Father, we're going to love his Son. All right? We're going to love his Son, Jesus. And if we love God, we're going to love his other children as well. You know, if we love God, we're going to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That kind of, this is kind of a continuation of the whole exhortation of chapter 4, to love your brothers and sisters. All right? We love God. That love for God is going to manifest into, first of all, love for his Son, and second of all, love for our brothers and sisters in his Son. All right, look at verse 2 now. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So how can we know that we love the children of God? That knowledge begins by loving God and carrying out his commands. So our ability to love others is fueled by our love for God. That's exactly what we saw in chapter 4, right? We love why? Because God loved us, and then when we love him back, we're actually fueled by God's love. You know, if we want to grow in love, what should we do? Focus on how much God loves us. Focusing on how much God loves us causes us to grow in love. And then when we grow in love for him, we will grow in love for one another. We'll also grow in love for his Son, okay? Verse 2 again, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So again, what are God's commands? All right, I'm going to keep asking this until everybody gets it right. There's only two. It's 1 John chapter 3, the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. That's a good passage to kind of commit to memory. Not that you got to memorize the verse, but just remember where it is, because what it says is that there are two commands that God gives. He commands two things of us. What are they? Believe in the name of his Son, to believe in his Son, and to love one another. You know, God doesn't make it more complicated than that. Believe in his Son and love one another. That's what God commands. Verse 3. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So, you know, to believe in Jesus and to love one another is actually the opposite of a burden. In fact, to believe in Jesus and to love one another actually liberates us from burdens. You know, there's nothing more powerful in breaking the burdens of our life than the divine power of love. Because really, when you think about burdens almost always come from some form of self-orientation, of worry, fret, whatever, because we feel like we're getting threatened, our self is getting threatened. But love liberates us from that, because love, you know, frees us from, the basic tyranny of fallenness, selfishness, and then liberates us to love others. Yeah, see? Mm-hmm. Right. As we believe in the Son and we enter into the relationship that we have in him with the Father, we begin experiencing the truth of what came first, which is God's love for us. That experiencing that love then empowers us to love, right? And so the commands are not really a burden. It's not anything we have to work up within ourselves. It's just a matter of experiencing who God is and what he's done for us, and then being empowered by that to live in a new way. You know, there is no greater power in the universe than the divine love of God. So verse 3. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. All right, so how do we overcome the world? We do so by being born again, through believing in Jesus, and by loving one another. By, you know, doing what comes naturally out of that relationship with God. Now the world does not really value love. Why? Because the world builds all of its values on self-orientation. Therefore, the world really does not value genuine love, selfless love, the love of God, because it values self above that. Okay, that's just one of the natures of what the world is. And so where the world puts value and self-orientation, love, on the other hand, puts value where? In the denial of self. You know, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross. People think about that as being, oh, drudgery or whatever. No, you know, the denial of self, that to be able to be set free from that, actually liberates us from the world and our bondage to it. It's a good thing. And then we're free now to do what God asks of us, which is to love one another. And God's commands are not burdensome, this says. They're liberating. You know, they liberate us from the world's slavery to self-orientation, and then they empower us, his commands empower us to love others. Because the other thing, Steve, about God's commands is he's never going to ask us to do something that he doesn't empower us to do. that's another amazing thing about him. So this liberty, the liberty that we experience that allows us to overcome the world and its values, comes by the Holy Spirit's presence in us in the new birth. And, you know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I think it's the end of chapter 3, in chapter 3, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, freedom from this being enslaved to self-orientation. In fact, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. You know, we tend to think about that as saying, okay, well, you know, self-control means I'm, you know, the Spirit helps me to not do what I'm not supposed to do. But no, what I think primarily what that means is, and I'm not discounting that, but primarily what that means is that the Spirit helps us to overcome our inherent desire towards self-orientation. The overcome the baggage of our former fallenness, which is all centered on self-orientation. All right, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the only way to overcome the world is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's pretty obvious, right? Now, in the context of the whole letter, and the false teaching that had been infecting John's churches, all right, the term believing in God's Son is pretty loaded. Now, by that I mean, you know, what he fully means in order to confront the false prophets is that to believe, you know, it's not just believing that Jesus is God's Son, it's believing that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Okay, that word's not there, but you read it in based on the context of everything that we've seen so far. See, I don't believe the false prophets would have been so bold as to say, you know, that Jesus is not God's Son. Nobody would have accepted what they were saying, right? You know, deception always has a pretty good portion of truth in it and just a minor amount that's false in order to lead people astray. And so, you know, these false prophets would have never said that Jesus is not God's Son. What they were doing was denying the fullness of his incarnation. You know, they were denying that he came as the Son of God in the fullness of human experience. Now, the next paragraph actually makes that clear. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, this is the verse that actually perplexed me for a long time. And it's kind of wild because it perplexed, you know, if you read stuff that's been written about this verse, and there's been a lot written, and, you know, apparently it's perplexed a lot of people. And nothing I've ever read about it actually even mentions what I felt like the Lord made clear to me this last couple of weeks. I'm about to explain it, but you know, now it seems pretty clear, especially in the light of what we just read in John 3. Okay. And I think that's what, you know, has to play into what John means here. All right. So what does he mean by saying that Jesus came by water and blood? Now, a lot of commentators that you read means, you know, says that he came by baptism and crucifixion. Okay. And so that's kind of the common thinking about that. But given the fact that the whole point in writing this letter was to refute the influence of the false prophets, that's the reason John wrote this letter. Keep the context of, you know, what was the original meaning? Why did John write this letter to these people? He was refuting the teaching of the false prophets who were denying the incarnation of Christ. Okay? So to me, what John is saying here is that Jesus was the divine Son of God from the moment of his birth all the way through his death, not just from his baptism to his death, but from the actual moment of his literal birth all the way through his death, that's not revelatory. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? He was from the time he came by water from his mother's womb. So to me, coming by water means the same thing here that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3. And by water and blood means that Jesus came by, he was the incarnate Son of God right from the moment of his mother's womb. And he broke forth from that until the time he spilled his blood on the cross. He was beginning to end the incarnate Son of God. Okay? Now, why would John need to make that point? Well, you know, one of the earliest denials of the incarnation was to claim somehow, you know, and this really developed more a little bit later than this letter, but the original seeds of thought on this probably might be, and probably were, given what John was saying, was probably part of what these false prophets were teaching. What these denials said, you know, it was really difficult for a Greek thinking person, first of all, to think that a God would become a human being, okay, would become, you know, and then, you know, even if you could get past that, then to think that a God would die on a cross. I mean, there's nothing reasonable about that. You know, there's no human wisdom that would ever get you to that. Okay. And so the Greek thinking people had a really hard time accepting that as being rational, because it's irrational. It's not reasonable. It's divine wisdom as opposed to human wisdom. So they had a hard time imagining, you know, that the divine would become a human being. They had a hard time imagining that the divine child, even if you could say, you know, Jesus was born divine as a child, how could that divine child have grown up sinless? And then how could the divine man have died on a cross? And so one of the earliest heresies about the incarnation was to believe that somehow Jesus, the man, that at his baptism, the divine nature came on him at that point, and then somehow left him right before the cross. And so kind of that helped them to get past this, how it was hard to understand that, that God would have been born as a baby, how he could have lived sinlessly growing up, you know, because he really did not have the divine nature until he was 30 years old and baptized. And, you know, by saying that the divine nature left him before the cross, it kind of helped them to get over that, you know, that doubt. And so, you know, so that thinking developed and later became called docetism. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but I think that's really what was going on with the false teachers. There were some, based on what John is saying here, because what John is saying here is no, Jesus was divine from water to blood. You know, from the very beginning to the very end, Jesus was the divine incarnate Son of God. You don't think that he somehow became divine after his birth and stopped being divine before the cross. Okay, that's just not the case. And so what John says here is there's two things that stand in witness to the truth. And those two things are the water and the blood. Okay, they stand in witness to this fact. Let's read verse 6 again. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are all in agreement. All right. Now, remember that the false prophets were claiming that they had a special revelation from the Spirit to justify what they were teaching. And so what John is refuting that by saying, not only does the witness of the water and the blood testify that Jesus was the divine incarnate Son of God beginning to end, but also we have the true witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, from a Jewish perspective, remember, you know, when somebody came to court, no truth could have ever been established on the basis of one witness. It took two witnesses, okay? And what John is saying here, we not only have two witnesses, we have three witnesses. We have the water, we have the blood, and we have the Holy Spirit. They all testify that Jesus was and is the incarnate Son of God. Now, do you realize, I'm just going to throw this out here because I was kind of thinking about this morning. Do you realize that Jesus is still the incarnate Son of God? And that's kind of, you know, because lots of times too, as Christians, we kind of think, oh, well, Jesus, you know, when he ascended to heaven, he went back to the form that he was before he became incarnate. No, he's now the forerunner of the new humanity. I mean, he's still a divine resurrected human being. So, you know, so Jesus is still the incarnate Son of God. It's not like he was. He was on the earth, and he is still the incarnate Son of God. All right, so the water and the Spirit and the blood testify to this truth. And what John says is all three are in agreement. Now, the question then is, you know, how does the Spirit testify? Now, look back at the verse there, 6. And it is the Spirit who testifies. So what's the tense of that verb there? Yeah, present active tense. Okay, the Spirit testifies. It's not that the Spirit testified that this is true. The Spirit testifies. This means that his testimony about Jesus, the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus, is present and ongoing. It has been since the beginning. It's present now, and it will be. Okay. That's the Holy Spirit's role, is to testify to people, you know, from back then, now, and in the future, to this truth. All right? He testifies. The Holy Spirit testifies to those who have him indwelling in their being. He testifies in our inner being to all who have him and to all who are willing to listen and pay attention to what he's speaking, what he's testifying to. And you know, frankly, that's what Jesus said that the Spirit would do. Look on the back of your page, I think it's John 15, 26. Jesus said this is going to be one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will do what? Testify about me. And you also must testify. Now, who's the you there? You, my disciples, must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So not only does the Holy Spirit testify to what's true about Jesus, those who witnessed it firsthand give their testimony as well. And that's precisely what John is doing in his writings, right? He's saying, wait a minute. The blood testifies, the water testifies, the spirit testifies, and the apostle, who is a firsthand witness, is testifying to it as well. We have not just two witnesses, not just three witnesses, but four witnesses to this, okay? John was testifying to what he saw and heard. Now, obviously, John was not present when Jesus was born, because John wasn't born then himself. But he did spend 3.5 years with Jesus as Jesus was ministering. And then John was present at the foot of the cross. You know, he was the one disciple who was there with Jesus' mother and the other Mary and some of the other women. I mean, he was the one apostle who was right there at the foot of the cross. And so, you know, he saw firsthand what happened on the cross that caused the pagan centurion to say, surely this man was the Son of God. You know, he's the one who's given testimony. What, you know, it's hard to imagine how powerful what he saw must have been. It, you know, kind of gets back to what we said at the beginning of this letter. Just imagine growing up in a church where he's the one teaching you. Revealing Jesus. Look at the next passage on the back of your page, John 19:35. The man, and this is in the end of, you know, this is right at the end of the cross, the story of the cross. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. You know, the man, of course, being talked about here is, as the witness, is John, who's, you know, the son of Zebedee, disciple who Jesus loved, beloved disciple. All right. So, you know, from our perspective, 2,000 years later, you know, there are four witnesses to the truth about this. There's the water, there's the blood, there's the Holy Spirit, and then there's the testimony in the scripture of the beloved disciple, John. All right, I'm going to have to use my thing here to wipe my eyes. Don't get me going, Melissa. All right, now, as great as those witnesses are, there's an even greater witness. Witness number 5, verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. Now, this doesn't really explain the nature exactly of what God's testimony is, how exactly God testifies, okay? Now, you know, it probably means, you know, that God is the author. He's the orchestrator of all the various types of, you know, why is there the testimony of the blood and the water and the spirit and John the apostle? It's because God orchestrated it all. You know, he is the ultimate testifier who brought forth all the other testimony. Okay. And even now has brought forth for us the scripture, which has documented the testimony. And so God testifies to the truth of all of them. And God's divine authority backs up all the other various forms of testimony. That's what this is saying. These other forms of testimony are backed up by nothing less than the authority of God Almighty. And so, you know, these false prophets, they weren't just coming against the testimony of John the disciple. Okay, when their stuff, they were coming against the testimony of God himself. God, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, and when you boil it all down, there's only one thing that matters, and that's God's witness to what is true. is all that matters, and all that will remain is what God says about things, his perspective on on what's so. You know, he orchestrated the incarnation of his son through a miraculous birth. I mean, he guided the life of his son during his days on the earth. He sent his son to the cross to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent the Holy Spirit to be a living testimony in his children. Now, he anointed Jesus' apostles to write down the testimony for us to have thousands of years later. You know, all that orchestrated by God, his is the testimony that matters. His is the testimony that's greatest. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. You know, they weren't making John the Apostle out to be a liar, these false prophets. They were making God himself out to be a liar, is what John's saying. Hey, this is much bigger than me, y'all. You know, what these people are doing, they're making God a liar. Yeah, I'm a witness. Yeah, I'm testifying to the truth. But if you reject this testimony, you aren't just rejecting me. You're rejecting God himself. That's the point. Now, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have to believe that he came as a man. You know, that he was fully human from the moment he entered the earth to the moment he left it. And to reject that testimony is to reject God.
If you connected all the dots between, say, the prophet Isaiah, one of the prophets prophesying the same thing that they're reading about now.
Yeah.
I mean, who God was and what he will do.
Yeah.
And it was all prophesied. And if you just start, you know, connecting it all, it makes perfect sense.
Yeah. And yet, on the one hand, it does, but I don't believe you can logically get there. I mean, it takes the Spirit to help. Once the Spirit shows you, and then it becomes obvious. I mean, it's kind of like, all right, well, yeah, it's so obvious. But without the Spirit, it's kind of like, all right, you know. Speaking of 2 Corinthians 3, I mean, what Paul says right there is that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth about what seems so obvious once you see it. And so, you know, Lord, open people's eyes. What we ask you would open eyes. Go through this, our community right now, the halls of government, Lord, our schools, our businesses, Lord, homes and families, and open eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know it takes you and you alone, that you're the only one that can open blind eyes that our adversary has blinded. And we ask, Lord, just by whatever authority we have in the awesome and wonderful name of Jesus, and it's way more authority than we could ever imagine possible, by that authority, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open eyes in our community to see Jesus. All right, so to reject the testimony about the incarnation of Jesus is to reject the testimony of God. That's the negative side. The positive side of this is to accept God's testimony about his son, is to accept the marvelous purpose of God for his children. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so this is kind of where we began in John's letter. You know, God's purpose in his Son is to expand his glorious fellowship. It's to expand the fellowship that he and the Son and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for all eternity. That, you know, like we said, that's just that God would make that choice is just, we could ponder on that for the entirety of our being, that God would choose to expand that fellowship and then create beings who he would bring into that fellowship through his Son. I mean, that's the marvelous testimony about God's purpose for his children, that we would enjoy that. And it's a fellowship based on life. That's how we get to enter in what God desires for us, is God gives us his life, which is the substance upon which this fellowship is made. God's uncreated eternal life. And that's what God has made possible for us in his Son. And so to reject the testimony about God's Son is not just to reject a set of ideas to be believed in, okay? It's to reject the gift of God's own indwelling life and his anointing, you know, him being in us and animating our mortal beings, his life animating our mortal beings. You know, to reject that testimony is to reject the gift of sharing life with God himself for all eternity. Yeah. Yeah, God testified over him at that moment. Yeah, have who he is, right? This is my Son. You know, God testified on the Mount of Transfiguration again. You know, God's testimony. All right, let's look at verse 11 again. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, you know, to accept the testimony is to receive God's own eternal, uncreated life. You know, that life is found and experienced and lived out by human beings in one and only one place. Now, where do we find this life, the gift of this life? Where do we experience this life? Where do we live out this life? There's only one place where it can happen, and that's in Jesus Christ, in God's Son. That's where it is. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Everyone who has the Son has this life and therefore has this fellowship with God. Now, Jesus came that we might have life and to have it abundantly. Jesus came so that rivers of this life would flow out of us from our innermost beings. He didn't come to give us just a little pinch of it. He came to give us it abundantly. Rivers of life flowing out of our inner being. Now that it is now and to be enjoyed forever. You know, that's what God the Father wants for us. And that's what he's made available in his Son. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. So Father, we thank you so much for your incredible passion and purposes and intention. Everything that you made possible and available to us in and through your Son. Thank you that you sent him to us as a fully human being to experience the trials of humanity and to overcome them, to be sacrificed on a cross so that we could be washed clean by his blood. You resurrected them to life so that we could share in that life, so that we could also be resurrected in him, not just in the future, but now. Thank you, Lord, that we experience in us now, we possess in our beings now, the very resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the testimony that you've given that all of this is true. Lord, we pray you'd liberate us in our hearts and minds through your powerful presence, to just remove all of the barriers we place on how glorious what you've accomplished on our behalf is. Lord, how glorious what you've accomplished on your behalf is. Thank you that your passion is that we be united to you and all for all eternity in this fellowship. Thank you that we get to enjoy that. Thank you, Father, that your desire is to enjoy that. And so, Lord, you know, what you've begun by your incredibly good purposes, we thank you that we can be 1,000,000% sure that you will accomplish, that you will bring to completion. And so we thank you for that. In the awesome and the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us go forth today in the power of the life that you've given us, that, the very testimony of Jesus would flow like rivers of life from our inmost beings in every word that we speak in the days ahead, in every act of love in the days ahead, Lord, that your life would flow and its power would be experienced to a world that's desperately in need of it. And we ask all this in the amazing and the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Hey, man, I'm really liking 1 John. I can't believe I've gone this long without teaching it. I mean, it's like, holy tamale. I mean, it's holy tamale. It is truly holy.